Good morning again. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, please, and we'll begin our lesson there. John chapter 3. We're glad that you're here. We've got a bunch of visitors here this morning, and we appreciate your presence. I want to talk about Nicodemus this morning, and we find him three times in Scripture, John 3, John 7, and John 19. And he's, I guess you'd say, a minor character in the New Testament, but a minor character that a lot of people know about because he has this direct interaction with Jesus that we're going to read about here in John chapter 3 especially. And there are some commendable things about him and his circumstances that I think are worth our attention. So let's see what we can learn from Nicodemus. First thing I want to talk about is truth over tradition. John 3:1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Notice that he was a Pharisee. All right, let's talk about the Pharisees for a second. That's how he's introduced. Very first sentence, he's a Pharisee. Holy Spirit lets us know that. Let's just review some of the stuff that we know about Pharisees that helps us understand where Nicodemus is coming from. And use that as a general warning for us not to become like the Pharisees. Pharisees were a group of Jews who came into existence sometime between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So they're not there in the Old Testament, and then when you start the New Testament, they're there. So they came into existence sometime during that time period. We think around the year 150 BC, give or take. Some of that stuff is not certified in history with exact detail. But the Greek culture, Hellenism, was pervasive. And, Alexander the Great and guys like that. And so Greek culture was spreading everywhere. And a lot of the Jews saw that as an encroachment on Jewish culture, the Jewish nation, the Jewish religion. And so they're trying to guard against that encroachment of Greek culture upon them. They thought it was superficial, that Greek culture is vain, it's downright sinful. They've got their indecent games they play, their pagan gods they worship. They got all that stuff. And we're good Jews. They've got their unclean foods. We're not going to do all that stuff they do. So we're guarding against that Greek culture coming in. One of the initial leaders in that defense of Judaism was a guy named Judas Maccabeus, who was killed in battle in 161 BC. And the Jews that were still loyal to Judas Maccabeus after his death, they continued to fight for that religious freedom. It was a group called Hasidim, which means pious. And then that group kind of changed a little bit and morphed into what we call the Pharisees. And it's believed the word Pharisees comes from a word that means separatists or separate ones. In other words, we're different. We're trying to be holy. We're trying to be different. And so the idea is separation. So the Pharisees were a conservative reaction to that Greek culture trying to come in. And that's why they became the people's favorites and were regarded as patriots, really. They're guarding the Jewish nation. And so they're our heroes. They're holding the line against all the enemies that come along and this culture that's coming along and sweeping up our kids and grandkids potentially. We don't want that. So we want to be good Jews, and the Pharisees are helping us protect that. And so by the New Testament era, the Pharisees represented the common people. They had a lot of sway with the common population, and they held a lot of influence there. And so it's important to note that sentiment of the Pharisees among the Jews. Through all these years of political unrest and influences that are coming in, especially that Greek culture, it was the Pharisees, in the people's mind at least, that went to bat for the Jews. They're protecting the Jewish stuff, the Jewish nation, the Jewish religion. They're the ones that are championing the cause. They're rigid. They're unchanging. They're protecting us from all of this outside influence, these groups that want to defile our relationship with Jehovah. And so they were thought of as protectors. They're heroes. They're champions. They're helping us out. And they resisted enemy after enemy. Look in Acts chapter 5, please. And so it naturally followed, with that being the sentiment of people towards the Pharisees, that when this unattractive guy comes walking through town and he's wearing camel hair and somebody saw him eating locusts and he's calling the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," that they say, "Well, here we go again. Here's another enemy of the Jews coming along. And the Pharisees are going to protect us from people like that." John the Baptist, Matthew 3:7. And the same would go for someone else who started to come along, Jesus, who is doing these things, and people are starting to whisper, maybe this is the Christ and all that stuff. And we need the Pharisees to go and take care of this situation, make sure that doesn't get out of control. Here in Acts chapter 5, all that's already happened. Jesus has gone back into heaven, And then Jesus' apostles are doing their work, and the Pharisees are still going to bat. They're still trying to protect Judaism. And so in Acts 5 and verse 34, it said, and they'd arrested the apostles here. In Acts 5:34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. And he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus, and they released him. Okay, so here's Gamaliel, one of the prominent Pharisees. In fact, Paul would later say he was educated under Gamaliel. So here's Gamaliel giving this advice. And in a way, you might say, well, this is kind of good advice. It's not good enough, because there was already enough evidence that Jesus and the apostles were the real thing. And so he should have said, they're the real thing. But he doesn't say it. But at least he says, look, you can't, don't go against them, because if they're from God, then you're going to be going against God. But at least this shows us, the reason I'm reading this now is, it shows us the Pharisee mindset, that they're the protectors of the faith. They're the protectors of Judaism. And all these leaders, Theudas, he mentions, and this other guy, Judas of Galilee, verse 37, they come in, and those are the problems. We have to weather the storm, and then we're going to see ourselves through this. They're champions of the old ways. They're guardians of the past, and they're guarding against these agents of change that come along. And so countless Jews would support the Pharisees in their resistance of what seemed to be just another attack on the old ways and on the truth and on the invasion of Judaism. The problem was, the Pharisees didn't really cling to the law of Moses itself. They clung to their interpretation of the law of Moses. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 12. Let me just show an example here regarding the Sabbath day, which is a good example because the Pharisees had a conflict with Jesus about the Sabbath day on numerous occasions. Matthew 12 is just one of those. And so here they're clashing with him again. At Matthew 12 and verse 1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" What are they talking about? Okay, law of Moses, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. So here Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields. They're taking a little grain and eating it. And their claim here is, well, that's work. You're harvesting. You're taking some of that grain. And so you're breaking the Sabbath. And pick it up down in verse 8, where Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on a Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Now here's the reaction, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Okay, so constant conflicts over things like the Sabbath day. You're violating what we say is a violation of the Sabbath day. Here's an excerpt from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It gives us a little bit of a background on the Pharisees and their Sabbath day interpretation. Generally, however, the Pharisees attempted to define precisely what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. Mishnah Shabbat 7.2 provides a list of 39 main tasks prohibited on the Sabbath, including sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, bleaching or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, tying or untying a knot, sewing or tearing two stitches, hunting, writing or erasing two letters, building, demolishing, kindling or extinguishing a fire, hammering, carrying objects from one place to another, and several more. This list was not complete by any means. The 39 main tasks were further defined elsewhere. Other lists were developed, and the individual judgments of rabbis covered still more cases. Okay, so here's an example of what we're talking about. In other words, God's original law, which is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, was in regard to the Sabbath day. It said simply, you shall not do any work. Exodus 20 and verse 10. So, fairly vague. Now, over time, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, things happened and were recorded in the Old Testament that gave us a little more detail on some of the things that counted as work and that would violate the Sabbath day. For example, even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. Exodus 34, 21. Okay, so you definitely knew plowing and harvesting, that counted as work. That would violate the Sabbath. Another verse, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Exodus 35 and verse 3. So there are a few verses that come later on that give us a little more information. But even if you gather all of those up, it's just a handful of verses like that that we have, or that they would have had, about the Sabbath day. It was nothing like this. It was nothing like the 39 main things and then all the subpoints, however many of those there would have been, that the Pharisees said, we're going to tell you all the things that definitely violate the Sabbath day. See what they're doing? So God's law was fairly vague, a few details added along the way, and then they take it and they just run with it. And we're going to make a list and we can tell you exactly all the things that were wrong. And so they start enforcing that instead of just the scripture. That's the problem. Here's their interpretation, and that's what they're going by, not the scripture itself. There's a difference between those two things. They set up their guardrails around the scripture, and then they guarded the guardrails instead of guarding the scripture, which was the whole point to begin with. Now, look in Matthew chapter 15. Let's think about us for a second, because we need to avoid repeating that mistake today. And we can avoid that mistake by always going back to God's word itself. We say time and again in classes and in sermons here, double check what I'm saying, whoever the teacher or preacher happens to be at the moment. And that's not just some trite expression. That is sincere. That's genuine. You double check everything that's said here at Benchley, because we're trying not to do what the Pharisees ended up doing, which was to start these traditions and then guard those traditions instead of the original words. In Matthew 15, Jesus is calling them out in verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So here's another, you know, thing that sets them off. He doesn't wash their hands. Now, you know, we know about germs and washing hands for germs. That's not what they're talking about here. They're saying, here's the tradition of the elders that you would ritually clean yourself in this way before whatever they did. And Jesus is probably not doing it on purpose to emphasize the point here. We're not going to just follow tradition just because you think we have to follow tradition. And then he points out something else they're doing wrong there in the following verses about honoring your father and mother. That was God's law, and they had come up with a way of kind of skirting that law and trying to make a loophole in there. And he points out that problem to them. And then notice in verse 7 what he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. That's what you and I need to guard against, the precepts of men. And we start following the interpretations of men, the precepts of men, instead of going back to the original word itself and saying, this is what we need to die for. This is what we need to believe and practice and stand up for, the scripture itself. Our job is not to uphold Church of Christ tradition, whatever that might be. Our job is to go back to the text, and whatever that says, that's what we believe, teach, and practice. As Walker prayed a minute ago, help the ones that are teaching stick only to your word. That's exactly what we're talking about. Go back to the original, go back to the text, teach, believe, and hold to that. Jesus here in Matthew 15 is trying to get them to see that their traditions had taken on a life of their own, and that had gone past and gone beyond and gone against the original scriptures that God had given to the Jewish nation. And so the Pharisees started out as a group probably with noble intentions. Let's guard this relationship we have with Jehovah. Let's protect the Jewish nation against this sinful culture, this Greek culture that's coming in. We don't want our kids and grandkids growing up doing that. We want to be good Jews. Probably had noble intentions, but it devolved into this rigid adherence to their traditions instead of God's word alone. And so at Benchley, we're trying to be conscientious Christians who lovingly obey God's word. But every week we face the same test again. Are we going to go back to the text itself, double check everything, critique everything through the filter of the Bible itself, instead of, oh, this is what we've always said? And that's how we avoid the mistake of the Pharisees. And so double check my preaching. Whatever, whoever's teaching classes, critique the class teachers and encourage each other to keep going back to the original scripture. Okay, that's a lot of background information for Nicodemus, a Pharisee coming from that group who believed that way, and we need to emphasize truth over tradition. Now, let's look back at the man himself and note that we don't just need small changes. John chapter 3, appreciate Grayson reading this for us. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Okay, obviously you can't redo your physical birth, so what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he says, born of water and the Spirit. In order to enter the kingdom of God, we've got to be born again spiritually. What is water and the Spirit? Well, I'll present this to you. You critique it. The only water I know of that's connected to salvation would be the water of baptism. Look in Romans chapter 6. Here's another figure that's being used in Romans chapter 6. It's not exactly what we're talking about in John 3 with a new birth, but it is the idea of new life. In John 6, it's pictured as death and resurrection. Just like Jesus died and was raised from the dead, here he says, look, in Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Okay, so different analogy here. Here the experience is pictured as death and resurrection. John 3, he says you must be born again. But same basic point in both places, isn't it? It's a new life. You're starting over again. It's a new life. You're walking in newness of life, or you're born again. Same idea. I think that's what Jesus is referring to in John 3 and verse 5. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You got to be baptized. What does the Spirit part mean? Be born of water and the Spirit. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Maybe this will help us. And again, I'm presenting this as always, and you critique this. You have to decide if this is true. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again." That's that word again, born again. "Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Here we have that same imagery being used of being born again. And this story in verse 23 is describing you're born again through the living and enduring word of God. And Peter says, this is the word, verse 25, that had been preached to these people. Could this be saying the same thing as what Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5? Born of water and the Spirit. Spirit being a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and prophets to reveal God's word to the world, and we are born through that word. When we obey the word that the Holy Spirit gave to humanity, then you could say we are born of the Spirit. That is, through the word the Spirit brought to the world. That's my take. Now, you study that for yourselves and come to a decision. Let's go back again to John chapter 3 and notice something. Being born again is talking about starting over. This is talking about having a new life. And it's interesting, at least to me, that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, and I'm trying to picture this in my head. We've got an artist rendition, you know, up here on the board, but the first thing he says to this man, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and the first thing he tells him, you got to be born again. You got to start over. You got to start from scratch. You got your whole life's going to have to change. You have to be born. That's the first thing that Jesus says. He's a well-established, Nicodemus is a well-established man. I don't know how old he is, but he's a ruler of the Jews. That tells us something. He has this high standing in that society. So he's a Pharisee, and ruler of the Jews probably indicates a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was this body of this governing body of the Jews of 70 men presided over by the high priest. And so when he says he's a ruler of the Jews, it probably means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. And so high standing. And then here's Nicodemus. You know, he would have had religious education and all this stuff coming to Jesus. And first thing Jesus said, okay, you're going to have to start over. I don't know what Nicodemus might have had in mind. Maybe he was expecting that. Maybe he was expecting the complete opposite of that. Maybe he didn't know what to expect. But whatever he was expecting, that's what Jesus said. You're going to start over. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so Jesus makes very clear in this passage and throughout his ministry of teaching that the Pharisees were full of evil. I mean, here he breaks it down. He doesn't call the Pharisees out in John 3, but he said, look, there's good and evil. And evil people are rejecting the light. They don't want their deeds exposed. And so there's a very clear distinction here between good and bad, between right and wrong. And over time, he would very clearly say, yeah, the Pharisees are wrong. I mean, generally speaking, as a group, what they do, what they believe and hold to, they're evil. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? I mean, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? That's Matthew 23, 33. Jesus does not approve what the Pharisees are doing. The people's champion, remember that. And Jesus said, you're bound for hell. And so here's Nicodemus coming. Jesus said, the first thing you need to do is start your whole life over. You must be born again. Is there something that we can take from that? Here's what that means for us. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that when we come to God, it's just a minor little change. It's just, you know, you start going to church whenever you can. I mean, going to church is involved, right? But the Bible describes this as a complete surrender of our lives to the Master. And that involves lots of things. Yeah, going to church, but also everything else in my life. And so it's accurate then to describe it as that you got to be born again. You're starting your life over. It's like you've died, Romans 6, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the way the Bible pictures it. Not a tweak, a complete change, a complete revolution of our entire lives. And we might have been part of a religious group like Nicodemus who thought that they were saved already. That's probably what Nicodemus thought. And so that's going to hit us like a ton of bricks when we realize I've been wrong the whole time. I thought I was not just saved, but kind of had high standing in this group of saved people. And then I realized I have misunderstood a whole bunch of stuff. And we need to be sympathetic to other people when we're talking with them about that sort of thing. But mainly we need to think about us. Am I on the truth? Do I have the truth? Am I really sincerely, genuinely looking into the scriptures to try to find what's wrong with me and fixing that? Not just going with the flow, but realizing I need to start my entire life over. Paul, who had also been a Pharisee and could certainly relate to what Nicodemus was facing here, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. 1 Timothy 1:15. Maybe I didn't grow up as a Pharisee. Maybe I grew up going to a church that taught the truth. Even then, I have to come to a personal understanding that I have sinned and that my soul needs saving. So sitting in the pew is not going to get the job done. As good as sitting in the pew is, and hopefully you learn a lot sitting in a pew. And mom and dad being Christians is not going to get the job done. Although that's a great advantage. If your mom and dad were Christians and hopefully they taught you some stuff, that's great, that's wonderful. That's not going to get you to heaven by itself. I have to realize that I must be born again, that I have to start my life over. And we say, well, but growing up, I was the one in Bible class, always had my Bible class, my memory verse memorized. You know, that's great. And there's advantage to all those things you had. If you were able to go to Bible class, if you memorized parts of the Bible, that's always a good thing to have God's word in your head. But have you surrendered yourself to the Savior? That's the question. Have you been born again? If Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, was going to enter the kingdom of God, he had to be born again. Same for us. Number three, dare to seek the truth. Look back at our text, please. John 3 and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to him by night? I don't know. The text does not tell us. And so I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was busy all day. That's the only time that he had. Maybe he was afraid to be seen with Jesus. And maybe that's why he came at night. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But verse 2 goes on to say, he came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Just saying that to Jesus is a lot further than most Pharisees were willing to go. And so Nicodemus shows some courage here in doing that much. In coming to Jesus, even if he was afraid to come, and he comes at night for that reason, he's doing a lot more than most of the Pharisees did. He's admitting and realizing, you got to be from God. There's no way. You're doing these signs. I don't know how else to explain it. And so he's honest enough and courageous enough to admit that. Look down at verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, it was, quote, against the rules to choose Jesus if you wanted to be considered an educated, in-the-know, spiritual expert at that time. But Nicodemus and everyone else in the world would need to realize Jesus is the Christ. You're going to have to believe in him if you want to be saved. This is God's chosen one. He is the Christ. There's no one else coming. Everyone has to believe in him. Look in chapter 9, please, John chapter 9. This was not an easy time to publicly side with Jesus. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a blind man, and the Pharisees are interrogating him about who healed you and all this sort of stuff. They drag his parents in there to ask the blind man's parents about this, and this is what they say, John 9 and verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so that threat was in place. Everybody knew that? Look in chapter 12, just trying to show the atmosphere at that time. John chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so just the fact that Nicodemus was visiting Jesus, the fact that he's willing to acknowledge to Jesus' faith, if not publicly, at least to Jesus, he's acknowledging that Jesus' teaching was impressive, that his miracles were impressive. That alone shows some courage on the part of Nicodemus. Now, look in John chapter 7, please. Here's the next run-in we have with Nicodemus. Let's set the stage here. This is John 7 and verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Okay, so people are trying to figure out what to think about Jesus. You know, is this a real deal? Is he really the Christ? Or who is this guy? Is he an imposter? Who is Christ? Is this the one that God has chosen to come and save us? Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Okay, back up to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Okay, so their assignment is you need to go arrest Jesus. And then verse 44 said, well, they didn't want to do it. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, then why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Okay, so the arresting officers are just kind of stopped on their track. Why didn't you arrest him? Well, I don't know what to tell you. No one else teaches like this one teaches. And so we didn't arrest him. There's just something about him. And then who shows up in that setting? on the record again, our friend Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everyone went to his home. Okay, Nicodemus doing something public here. He's not even saying that Jesus is right. He's just saying, guys, let's be fair. I mean, shouldn't we just be fair? Shouldn't we hear what he has to say? Shouldn't we just evaluate what this Jesus is saying? And even that draws a rebuke from his fellow Pharisees. Even that, they say, oh, you don't know what you're talking. Go read your scripture. You don't know what we know. Even that gets him a little rebuke. Look in chapter 19. In John 19, Jesus has died. His body is still hanging on the cross. John 19 and verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Now notice verse 39, Nicodemus, who first came to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, the place that he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I would think that would be a very public thing to do. I mean, the whole city knows that Jesus was just crucified. It's a very public thing, and plus you had all the miracles, the darkness and the earthquake, all these public things that would have gotten everyone's attention. And so now Joseph of Arimathea goes out there, and Nicodemus goes out there. And they're giving an honorable burial to the body of Jesus. That takes a little courage right there. And so that's the three passages we have about Nicodemus. John 3, John 7, John 19. I wonder what happened after that. Did he go all the way? Like Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. Paul took the plunge. Paul was a preacher for Christ, an apostle, the rest of his life. Did Nicodemus go all the way and become a full-fledged disciple of Jesus Christ? I don't know. It's the last that we hear about him. These passages that we have, these three passages, seem to show a trajectory, I think, in the right direction, that he's being a little more willing to side with Jesus and take heat from people who disagreed. But whatever happened or didn't happen with Nicodemus, let's just draw some courage from what we do know about Nicodemus, and that's that he dared to seek the truth. He dared to be different. As individuals, that's what we each need to do. Draw from Nicodemus that example of courage that we have. It's hard to go against things that we've always believed. It's hard to go against people that we've always trusted. But Nicodemus is a great example here. He thought, let me just consider the possibility that Jesus is right. I know that's against everything all of us Pharisees are thinking, right? Let me just open my mind and consider that that's actually the truth. That takes courage to do that, and we can learn from that. Look over in Acts chapter 17. One of the greatest verses that we need to constantly remind ourselves is the example here of these ones that were noble-minded and willing to search the scriptures. This is Acts 17 and verse 11, when Paul, a former Pharisee, is going out preaching. In Acts 17, 11, it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bible commends people who think for themselves. Most of us, most people, let's put it that way, do not want to learn or obey God's truth. And so it takes people with courage who are willing to be different to be the people of God. Let's be like Nicodemus, who summoned the courage to seek the truth, even though it was a very controversial thing to do, especially given his position in that society. Let's have the honesty and the guts to open up the Bible and study independently and genuinely so that our faith stands on solid ground. I hope Nicodemus took the plunge like Paul all the way as a disciple of Christ. But whatever it was that he ended up doing, it's up to us now. Will I outgrow erroneous traditions? Will I start my life over again? Will I dare to seek the truth? Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That invitation is for all of us. If we've done that and fallen away, we repent. We pray to God for forgiveness. we can come to him again. If we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.